Is it good, as some say, that, or is it true, as some say, that God doesn't make us do anything? Have you ever heard anybody say that? When you start talking to them about sovereign grace, and they say, oh, God doesn't make you do anything. You know, you have to choose yourself. You have to be active in your own salvation. You have to accept the Lord, or you have to walk down that aisle, or you have to do something, pray some prayer or something. God doesn't make you do anything. We're not puppets on a string after all. And God just, He affords everybody the opportunity, but then He leaves it up to you and you've got to do it. Well, what I want to speak on today is the fact that God does make you do a lot of things. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an absolute predestinarian and believe that everything that we do is as if we are a hand in a glove or a glove on a hand and God is controlling our every move. But when it comes to eternal salvation, God does make us things and He makes things happen in our lives. He's very active in our salvation. So this morning, I guess you could say that I'm speaking to an audience of made men, because that's exactly what we are in a spiritual sense. But we're not self-made men, right? We are God-made men. The word made means produced or obtained by making, as distinguished from other modes of origin or acquisition. Artificially constructed or produced, artificial as opposed to natural. And I just think that's an interesting definition, because it says artificial as opposed to natural. And when you think about it, what is the man called that is dead in his sins? He's called a natural man. The natural man cannot do things by natural means to attain to some higher spiritual level. He has to be made that way. That's why I read Genesis chapter 1 at the call to worship this morning, when we saw that God created and made all these things. The universe didn't come into existence by God sending a track out to it and saying, hey, if you'll just pray this prayer, you can become a universe. The universe came into existence because God made it. God caused it to come into existence, and He made all those animals there. He didn't just preach the gospel to a bunch of dirt and see if it would assemble itself into an organism. He made it. And it's the same way spiritually. God makes us who we are. He makes us new creatures in Christ. He makes us accepted in the Beloved. And I'll get to some of those verses in just a minute. To make, the primary definition of make is, if, when we're talking about senses in which the object of the verb is a product or the result, it is to produce a material thing by combination of parts or by giving a certain form to a portion of matter, to construct, frame, fashion. Now that would be physically making some type of material thing. Now we also have make with another primary definition, the Roman numeral 3 in the Oxford English Dictionary. It's to cause to be or become. It is to cause to be or render. So when God makes us spiritually alive, He causes us to be spiritually alive. When He makes us accepted, He causes us to be accepted. Make and cause are synonyms in this sense. Now this making, the fact that we are made men, this started way back before the foundation of the world. This is when God began to make us His children. This would have been in covenant, because this is in the mind of God, because we weren't even around at that time to be made anything. We were just in the mind of God. He knew that we would one day be created. And foreseeing that He would create people in Adam and Eve, and that they would sin, and that they would plunge all of their children into sin and death, because a clean thing cannot come out of an unclean. Whenever Adam made himself unclean, everything that he produces after himself will be unclean likewise. That's why it says there in Genesis 5 that Adam begat children after his own image, his fallen image, right? Well, God looks down and He sees through the tunnel of time that all men will be corrupted in sin. And therefore, He chose that He would save some of them. And He would make them vessels of honor. Because He looks down and He sees a whole race of fallen mankind. And to God, it looks like a big lump of clay. That's what we're called in Romans chapter 9. We're called a fallen lump. And God just sort of sees this big mass of stuff that's really not useful for much of anything. And He decides that He will make some vessels to honor out of that fallen lump. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. I'm going to focus this sermon on the words make and made. And it's interesting how many times the Bible says that God makes or made us something. It's very interesting. And then when we get to the end of the sermon, what I will do is just bullet point and say, He made us this, He made us that, He made us this. And then ask the question again, is it true that God doesn't make you do anything? And we're going to see that that is utterly unbiblical. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. Paul says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You see there? To make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. If the vessel is a vessel of honor, why is it a vessel of honor, according to this verse? It's because God made it a vessel of honor. The clay in the lump didn't decide somehow to make himself a vessel of honor. The clay was a lump. He didn't even have hands to form himself into something new. He couldn't do it. You see, God had to make the vessel of honor. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now we know, and I've taught before, that Adam was the one that fitted those other vessels to destruction. We're told that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, in Romans 5 and verse 12. Adam made those vessels of honor fitted to destruction. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. He prepared them to glory. He made them vessels of honor. So this was happening, though. This was the plan to do this in the mind of God before the world ever began. So before God actually started to take vessels out of the lump and to make them vessels of honor, God first chose in Christ who those vessels would be that he would take in that fallen condition, in that sinful and wicked and abominable condition where there were none that would seek after God, there are none that doeth good, none that feareth God. They can't believe the gospel or understand the gospel. In that condition, God chooses that he decides that he's going to take some of those and he's going to make them accepted with him. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And I will draw your attention to the word when we get there in verse 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, God chose us, and he's writing to saints here. He's writing to people who are of faith, and their faith shows the evidence that they were some of the ones that God chose. God chose us in Christ before the world began, before the foundation of the world, to make us holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of our will. Is that what it says? Is that why he chose us? Because we chose him first? Good pleasure of our will? No, that's not what it says, is it? It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not your will or my will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, God doesn't make you do anything. Well, it says he made you accepted in the beloved. Or maybe he didn't make you, because you don't seem to think he made anybody do anything, but he made me accepted in the beloved, and he made you people accepted in the beloved. Maybe the people that don't think that he made you do anything are some of the ones that he didn't make do anything. Maybe that's the problem. I don't know. But he made us accepted in the beloved. We didn't make ourselves accepted. We didn't go and humble ourselves and come down and beg God to save us or something like that, and then that's why we were made accepted. No, he made us accepted by choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Which is silly, too, because some people, you know, they got to do something with Ephesians 1, 4, because it is in the Bible. So what they do is they say that this is kind of like a retroactive choosing, that God looks and he sees all these people in Christ, and therefore he chose the ones that are in Christ that put themselves there by their faith. You know, so that's how they kind of get around this. But wait a minute, why did he have to make us accepted in the beloved then? Wouldn't we have already been accepted when he saw us all in Christ and he chose us? I mean, we've already been accepted. We were already put ourselves in Christ, right? It doesn't make any sense. Then, the next step in this salvation of sinners is God made us atoned. He made our sins atoned by the death of Christ. So he made us righteous. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, that Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God doesn't make you do anything. What says that he made us the righteousness of God, that we are made the righteousness of God in him? Kind of sounds like he made you something, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like we weren't righteous, and then God made Christ sin for us because Christ never sinned and he could take our sins upon him. And by making Christ sin for us, he made us righteous. See, you didn't do anything in that verse. God did all the making. By Christ's obedience, up to and including his death on the cross, he made many righteous. Let's see. Let's look at this verse and see who's active in this verse. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, who's the one man there? Who's the man that disobeyed?
Adam.
"By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, did they have to choose to be sinners? No, they were made that way, right? They were born that way. They passively became sinners because they were conceived and born in sin. They didn't have to accept Adam as their personal sinner. They didn't have to do any such thing. They were just that way because of what somebody else did on their behalf. Adam did it for them. You can hate him for it. You can curse him for it. It doesn't matter. You're not going to change your nature by being angry at the person that put you in the situation. But that's just the way it happened. We were made sinners by Adam. So, verse 19, so, that means in like manner, in the same way, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, who's the one there? You say, well, that's me when I walked down the aisle and prayed the sinner's prayer. By my obedience, I'm going to make myself righteous. No, you're right, bud. It is Jesus' obedience. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, Christ makes us righteous by his obedience. Adam made us unrighteous by his disobedience. Christ, by obeying the law of God and never sinning himself, and not only obeying the law of God and never sinning himself, but then taking our sins upon him as the Father had planned it to be, and obeying and going to the cross, by doing that, he made us righteous because he took our sins away. Just like you didn't have to accept what Adam did for you, you don't have to accept what Jesus did for you either. Because it was done for you before you were ever around to be consulted about it. I made this point at the Law Center conference one time, the last time they gave me an opportunity to preach. It might have been the last time I ever get an opportunity to preach, I don't know. But I made this point then. And I'm leading them down a primrose path. Who's the one that made us disobey? Who's the one that disobeyed? Adam. Did you have to accept what Adam did to be a sinner? No. Okay, well, what about this? And so, in like manner, by the obedience of one, who's that? Jesus Christ. Many were made righteous. Did you have to accept that? Well, of course. Well, wait a minute. Why did you have to accept it? You didn't have to accept it the first time. Why do you have to accept it the second time? Anyway, I think it's a fairly powerful point myself. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 8. I want to show you Christ's obedience. I want to show you what that obedience was. Philippians 2 and verse 8. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus became obedient to death. That is the ultimate obedience. If you're willing to lay down your life to obey your Father, that is the ultimate obedience. And by that obedience unto death, He made us righteous. We're told in Romans 6 that Jesus made us free from sin and death. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 22. Romans 6, 18 and 22. You're going to get so tired of hearing the word made and make in this sermon, you're just going to, I'll just beat you into submission. You'll say, okay, God made us do some things. There's no doubt about it. Romans 6, 18 and 22. It said, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What happened before you became the servants of righteousness? You were first made free from sin. You see, most people think you become the servants of righteousness and you put yourself under Christ's yoke and then you're made free from sin. No. You're made free from sin first and then you become obedient. Then you become servants of righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So now, Christ makes you free from sin, you become servants of God, then you bear fruit in your life, and then from that fruit, I can look at that fruit and I can conclude, you know what? I have everlasting life. Because of that fruit shows the evidence that I have everlasting life because I became a servant of God. But how did that all first happen? It's because Christ made me righteous. He made me free from sin so that I could serve Him. The everlasting life is not caused by the fruit unto holiness. The fruit unto holiness is the evidence of everlasting life. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, we're told in Hebrews. Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death. Look at Romans chapter 8, just over a page. Romans 8 and verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And that happened by Jesus going to the cross and condemning sin in the flesh. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's how He made us free from the law of sin and of death. Paul talks in Romans chapter 7, several different laws there, and one of the laws is the law of sin and death. It's that principle of sin and death that is found in us, that we inherited from Adam's sin. But Christ made us free from that law of sin and death, and He put us under the law of life in Christ Jesus. Now we have a new law, a new principle in our being, and it's the law of life. We now have spiritual life. We no longer are stuck in spiritual death. We're told that Jesus He freed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. You see, God made Jesus do some things too. He made Jesus some things. He made Him sin for us. He made Him a curse so that He could make us righteous. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. It's all what God does. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. If you can just remember that simple sentence, that simple verse, it'll clear up a lot of things, a lot of misconceptions for you. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the one that does the saving. I know that's a simple point, and a lot of people think, well, yeah, of course. But they'll say, of course, but they don't really think, of course. When you say salvation is of the Lord, well, yeah, it's of the Lord, but I still got to do my part. Well, then it's not of the Lord. Then it's of you and the Lord. It doesn't say salvation is of the Lord and us. It says salvation is of the Lord. Sometimes the simplest points are the most powerful ones. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, the problem is, verse 10, it says that cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, when you don't keep every little jot and tittle of the law, even just one of them, you are cursed. So now we're cursed. We're under the curse of God, which a curse is damnation. We're under damnation in hell. But God sends Christ. And in the scripture, in the Old Testament, it said that the person that hangs on a tree is cursed. We're said to be cursed because we didn't continue in all things written in the law. So God takes his own son, who has committed no iniquity whatsoever. He's not under the curse. He hangs him on a tree and makes him a curse in our stead. And when he was made a curse for us, then we could be made righteous because he took away our curse that we had by not continuing in all the things written in the law. You see how it works? It's called substitutionary atonement. Every Arminian will preach that, but he doesn't really believe it. He believes in the atonement, supposedly. He believes in the substitutionary work of Christ, but it didn't really get anything done unless you put it into effect. It's kind of a bizarre thing if you think about it. Jesus made peace between men and God by being made a curse, by being hung on the cross. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Whether we're talking about saints that had gone and died on before him and were already in heaven because God knew that Christ would come and die for their sins, or whether it's people on earth that are yet living when Christ came, it doesn't matter. He reconciled all things, all of God's people, all the elect that God gave him to save, he reconciled them all to himself. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, sometimes it takes two people to make peace. You got to come together and right and hash out your differences. But in this case, Christ is the one that did it. He made the peace because he changed our very nature. You see, we could have never made peace with God or with Christ because we've got this old, foolish, rebellious nature that would not be possible to reconcile ourselves to God. That's why God had to make the peace. He has to change the sinner and then he can be made at peace. It'd be like trying to make peace with a rattlesnake. You've got to do all the peacemaking. He's not really going to come to the table, right? You'd have to, I don't know what you'd have to do to make peace with him, but you'd have to do something to really change his nature and to tame him down before any peace would be made. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. It says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, when peace was made, what were we? Enemies. We were enemies when peace was made. Now, normally when peace is made, people might have been enemies, but then when the actual peace is made, they're not enemies anymore. They're coming to the table and they're hashing things out. But we were enemies. When Christ died for us, at the moment peace was made, we were anything but coming to the table and trying to, settle our sin problem with God. We were his enemies. The carnal mind is enmity against God. He is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8. Christ was made like us so that he could make reconciliation for our sins. You see, it was a requirement for Jesus that he had to be made like us. You see, remember I said, God makes us righteous, but he does that by making Christ some things. He made him to be sin for us, but first he made him a human being. He took the Word, who was the second person, who is the second person of the Trinity, and that Word was what? Made flesh. Right? God made him flesh, became his father, became the father of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And when he did that, then he could make reconciliation. Because when you make reconciliation, you've got to be on a level table here. Well, God had to become a man to make reconciliation with men. That's how it worked. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Salvation is of the Lord. Just remember that. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In order to make reconciliation, which means to make peace, It is the action of reconciling persons, or the result of this, the fact of being reconciled. And to reconcile means to bring a person again into friendly relations to or with oneself or another after an estrangement. In order to bring us into friendly relations, Jesus had to be made flesh. The Word had to be made flesh and to come down and take upon the sins of men in Himself. And then once He did that, then peace could be made. Because now God is no longer angry at sinners anymore. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. When a soul sins, it shall die, the Bible says. So God is at odds with us in our natural state because we've sinned and He's angry. And there's nothing going to appease that wrath but the punishment for that sin. Once the punishment happens, then He can be at peace again. Kind of like if you're a parent and your child does some grievous transgression, there's no peace going to be made until the spanking is given. Once the spanking's given, then peace can be made. But until that point, there's going to be an issue here and the punishment must be meted out. It's the same way with God, only it's way more so with God. We can maybe just get over it and just say, okay, whatever, I'm tired. I don't feel like spanking you tonight. Not God. He never gets over it. He never gets tired. And there is no tomorrow because He's eternal. Punishment's going to happen, period. There's no going, oh, I'm sorry, Dad, please don't spank me. Nope, you're getting it. That's why Jesus had to come. God couldn't just say, okay, I'll let you off the hook this time. He's holy. He cannot dwell with iniquity. He can't even behold iniquity. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we're told. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a penalty made. And that's what Jesus did for us. Well, then, once Christ has made us righteous, has justified us, has taken our sins away and made us at peace with God eternally, then God makes His elect new creatures in Christ. If you're following this, this is almost like the five phases of salvation from sin, only with a different emphasis on how God made us all these things. But I'm going through the five phases if you've been catching that and paying attention. So God makes us new creatures in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of hearing the old story. I can hear a sermon on sovereign grace all the time, and it never gets old to me. And usually I end up picking up some little piece that I never had heard before or something, and I just get a little bit better understanding of it, and I hope that that's the case with some of you today. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You notice what it says there? We are created in Christ Jesus. That's why we're called a new creature, because God creates something new in us. We kind of look the same physically. He didn't change the physical body yet. He will at the resurrection. But inside, spiritually, we are a new creature. There's something completely different about us. We don't think like we used to. We still struggle with the flesh, but we don't think like we used to. We don't have the same desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're not enemies of God. We're not out there trying to screw our neighbor at every turn. We're not lying every time we get ourselves into trouble. We're not out there just fulfilling every sexual desire and lust that we have whenever we feel like it. We're different. We're changed. That's because God has created something new in us, a new spiritual life and spiritual principle. We are created in Christ Jesus. And look what it says, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's why God creates us anew, so that we can do the good works, so that we can live out that new spiritual nature and principle that is written within us. But once again, most people have it all backwards. They say that when we do the good works, then He creates us in Christ Jesus. When you do something good, or you accept Jesus as your Savior, you pray some prayer, or whatever, you give enough money to the church, or whatever your religion is, then God makes you new in Christ. No, that's not how it works. It's just that. It's just backwards. To create means to bring into being, cause to exist, especially to produce where nothing was before, to form out of nothing. That's called ex nihilo, I think that's what it's called, out of nothing. That's why, again, why I read Genesis chapter 1. When God created the universe, He created it out of nothing. When God created that new spirit within us, He created it out of nothing. He took out that old stony heart and He put in a heart of flesh. He's called the Father of Spirits because He creates and renews a new spirit within a person. And this is why we're called new creatures. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, remember, we are created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's interesting, the parallels between the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of the new spirit within a person. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, what were they? Good, very good. Everything that He created was perfect and pure, no defilement in it whatsoever. Then sin enters into the world and into the creation. And then God ends up destroying that old heaven and earth in a judgment and then creating all things new again. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that what happens with us? God created man holy and true and just and good. Man sins, falls into disrepair. God has to judge him if He didn't save him first. Has to judge him. And then those whom God chose to save, He creates anew. There's a kind of a parallel there. We are new men created in righteousness, we're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Paul exhorts the Ephesian brethren here, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, which comes first? Let me ask you, putting on the new man or the new man being created? The new man being created comes first. Did you notice that? That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God creates the new man. He gives that new spiritual life to a person, but then He tells them to put it on. You know what He's saying? He's saying to act like it. You know, when you put that thing on, you're showing that you are in Christ practically. You're looking like a Christian. You're looking and acting like you have that new spiritual life. Because, see, the flesh, we're told in Galatians, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you would. So we have that flesh warring against us, and we need to put on the new man in practice. We need to subdue that flesh. That's what Paul's telling us to do here. Our new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of God who created us. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. What in the world would I do without the Apostle Paul? Do you realize, I'm just looking back through the outline quickly, every single verse that I've quoted today was from Paul? Every single one. What would I do without the Apostle Paul? Colossians 3 and verse 10. If they want to call us Paulicians, I wouldn't scoff at the name. That would be just fine. Colossians 3:10. It says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. You see, these Colossians here have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, God is our creator of our physical person, but He's also the creator of our spiritual being. As we just saw, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The next thing that God made us is that He made us heirs of eternal life. Look at Titus 3 and verse 7. God didn't make you do anything. He made you an heir of eternal life. That's something, isn't it? Seems like something to me. I mean, if my father made me an heir of some great estate, I wouldn't say, well, didn't make me do anything. Well, He certainly did. He made me an heir of a great estate. Titus 3 and verse 7. And what is so bad about God making you do something anyway? You know what it is? It's people's pride. They don't want anybody telling them what to do or making them do anything. They want to take all the credit for it themselves. Like it's a bad thing that God makes you righteous or that He makes you have eternal life. That's just something to be fought against. I don't understand it. Most people love to take a free check from the government, but God tries to give you a free check of salvation, and they're like, oh, no, 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 I'm not taking that. I got to work for it myself. The same guy that's on the government dole, mind you, won't want to take anything from the Lord for free. Titus 3 and verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, God is the one that justified us. Christ is the one that justified us by grace. And by doing that, He made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just one of the many things that God has made you. He made us suitable to be partakers of heaven. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 12. And He'd have to, because remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. God's got to change you before you can be ready to be a partaker of heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is active? Who's doing all the work here? Look at it. It says He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What in the world do we have to do with any of this stuff? To translate is to move from one place to another. You don't do that. That happens to you. You're a passive recipient of it. You don't deliver yourself from the power of darkness. Christ, God, delivers you from the power of darkness. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Remember what it says there in Colossians. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then Paul writes to the Hebrews and says, partakers of the heavenly calling. And how did they get to be partakers of it? God made them that way. Isn't that neat? He says later on in verse 14 that we are made partakers of Christ. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And there somebody says, ha ha, gotcha, Pastor. Gotcha on that one. You finally blew it. You quoted the wrong verse. I'm surprised you didn't quote the second half. You should have just left the second half of it off like the charlatan you are. Well, before you go accusing me of something, let's look at a little grammar here. For we are made partakers of Christ. What tense is are made? Present perfect tense, or past. Well, it is actually present perfect, because we are made. So we were made and we still are, right? Doesn't say we were made, that would be past. But we are made, so functions like the past tense, but it's still true in the present. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, if we hold it, we are already made, right? So the if is not a condition for us to be made partakers of Christ, because we are made partakers if we continue. You see, the continuing, how does it say it? Or if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, the holding that confidence steadfast unto the end is the evidence that you were made partakers of Christ. It's the evidence, not the cause. Remember, the doctrine is in the grammar. I don't know. I'd love to know what the NIV says for that. I don't have it in front of me, but I'll bet you it messes up that verse. Usually any verse that I can find which makes a good, solid doctrinal point, the NIV has corrupted in some way. It's almost like a sixth sense. I can just find a verse and I can say, boy, I bet you the NIV messed up that one. And numerous times I've gone to check just for fun, and almost every time it does. It's amazing. We're also made partakers of the Holy Ghost, chapter 6 and verse 4, pardon me. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. He He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." I'm not going to get into a whole explanation of this text. I've done that in the problem text series, and you can look that up. Some people think that this verse is teaching that you can lose your eternal life. It's actually teaching just the opposite. It's saying it's impossible for those who were enlightened, which means given the gift of eternal life, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, just said Jesus tasted death for every man. When you taste, you get the whole thing, right? When the Bible talks about tasting of the heavenly gift, it's not talking about just taking a little piece of it and letting it go. Who were tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. These people here have eternal life, no doubt about it. And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. These people have eternal life. And you know what Paul is saying? It's impossible for these people to have eternal life, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know what he's saying? If you've been given the gift of eternal life, it's impossible for you to lose it, because why? If you lose eternal life, guess what? That would mean that for you to be, he says it's impossible to be renewed again under repentance. You couldn't be renewed again under repentance if you've lost the eternal life. Why? Because Christ would have to be crucified again and to die for your sins again, because you've clearly undone what he did for you. The problem is, Christ can never be crucified again. He died once for sins. And Hebrews tells us that numerous times, that he was offered one time for sins. What Paul is saying here is that it is impossible for a child of God to lose his eternal life. It's impossible. But I gave up. The Catholic Mass. That's exactly what the Catholic Mass is. They crucify him again every single day. A non-bloody sacrifice. That's pretty much, I mean, the Apostle Paul said it's impossible. The Catholic Church says, no, that's possible. I mean, we do it all the time. You lose your salvation, you didn't go to Mass one week, just come back again, we'll crucify him afresh for you, we'll take care of that sin debt. Just make sure you come back the next week or you're going to lose it again. But I got a full explanation of that in the problem text series if you want to check that out. A partaker is one who takes a part or share, a partner, participator, or a sharer. So when it says that we're made partakers of Christ, we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, we are a participator or a sharer. God has put us in Christ and he's given the Spirit of God and sent him into our hearts, and we are made a sharer with them. We're so close and intertwined with the two of them that we take part and we share in their life. Christ, who is our life, we're told. When Christ, who is our life, shall come, we should be like him. Then we have God practically making his children what he wants them to be individually and corporately in the church. So there's a personal level to this where God makes us certain things, and then in the church he collectively makes us certain things. Like, for instance, Paul desired to be made conformable unto Christ's death. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "That I may know him," that is, to know Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You see, God makes us conformable unto Christ's death. And you know how he does that? Well, to be conformable, let me first read you the definition of that. To be conformable is according in form or character to a standard or pattern, similar, resembling, or like. So when we're made conformable, we're made similar, or we're made like, close to Christ's death. Well, how does God make you conformable to his death? He puts you through trials and tribulations. And in Paul's case, he really was made conformable to Christ's death, because he was stoned numerous times. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. A night and a day he'd spent in the deep. He really did get very close, nigh unto death. He really felt what the Lord Jesus Christ felt, as much as a man could, going through all the trials and the suffering and the temptations that Christ went through. And unfortunately, the closer that we want to get to Christ will mean the more suffering that we'll go through, because you really can't know a man. You can't know him very well until you've walked a mile in his shoes, as they say. And if you really want to be close to Christ, you will be made conformable unto his death. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had the scars. He could look at those scars and think, this happened for Jesus, and these type of things happened to Jesus, and by that he was made conformable unto Christ's death. Now, that might be one of the things that we're not so happy to be made. I like all this righteousness stuff and being accepted with God and these kind of things, but being made conformable unto his death, let's just skip the death and do the eternal life thing, right? I mean, I don't really like the death part. But that's how we draw nigh and we get close to God. As our high priest, Jesus continually makes intercession for us. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the difference between Jesus and all those Old Testament high priests. The high priests, they'd only live for so long. They had to throw in the towel, I think, at 60 years old. And even so, they might die before that. They wouldn't continue to make intercession. But Jesus ever lives. That's why we never have to worry about anything happening to our salvation, because our high priest is always there. He's always presenting the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now also in the church, the Holy Spirit baptizes God's obedient children into the church, and they are made to drink into the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Now when we get into the practical, we do have something to do with this, right? You can resist being baptized. And I've taught you this before. When the pastor is baptizing the guy physically in water, that's the outward thing that's happening. But the Spirit of God is baptizing that person into the membership of that local church and making them a spiritual member of that body. You can resist that. And if you do, you're going to lose the blessings in this life by not being baptized. But the other stuff there, that when God makes you accepted, when he makes you holy, when he makes you righteous and so on, you got nothing to do with that. This is the difference. You got to understand the difference between the temporal, the in time, and the eternal. And we've talked about that lots of times in this church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this body, this is not the universal church of all God's elect that we're baptized into. This is the body of Christ, the local church, as he goes on to say. The body's not one member but many, and you know, all the members suffer together, all the members joy together. And then he says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, the members in particular, talking to that local church. And I just taught on that the last couple of weeks. So this body that we're baptized into is the local church body. But whenever we do submit to the Lord and we are made to drink into that Spirit, there is a spiritual blessing that God causes in our lives. Jesus Christ has made us free with the liberty of the New Testament. There's another thing that he's made us. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. Some of you have been in these false churches, these Pharisaical churches, which restrict your liberty and don't let you do all kinds of stuff that God never said you couldn't do. So some of you are very thankful for the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Some of you who have not been in such oppressive systems may not mean quite as much to you because it's just sort of normal. But for those of you who have been in some of these other type Sabbath keeping systems and things like that, and or Arminian systems where you're out there trying to win the whole world to Christ and bearing the spiritual burden of the human race on your shoulders. Yeah, that's a lot of bondage. And Christ, through his gospel, makes us free. He gives us liberty. Galatians 5 and verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, who made us free? Christ hath made us free. And when we've been delivered, for goodness sakes, don't go back to the bondage. That's what he told the Galatians there. He says in verse 9, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4, Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, ye observe days and months and times and years. For goodness sakes, if God has delivered you from celebrating Christmas and all of the holiday madness, don't go back into that bondage. That's one thing. I love not celebrating Christmas. It's a wonderful thing. You don't have to deal with all that silliness of trying to run to the malls and fight the crowds to buy people gifts that they probably don't even want, and you're just doing it because that's what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do it, it's socially weird or whatever. And it's just, talk about bondage. It's just great to be able to be free of all that and watch the other idiots run to the malls and not have to worry about it and not have to go into debt every year to buy people junk they don't need anyway. You know what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make, not set, make you free. It shall make you free. The NIV says, set you free. Everybody says, set you free. That's what we've all heard so many times. The truth shall make you free. Make you free. And with the coming of the New Testament, the Gentiles who were afar off from God are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So when Christ died for our sins and he broke down that wall between Jew and Gentile, he made those Gentiles accepted in the local church. He brought them into God's religion. That's what Christ did. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. He's writing to these Gentiles who were strangers and foreigners, he says there, from the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12. He says, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That was what Christ did. He brought them into the church. He made them nigh. He broke down that middle wall of partition, and he made both one, Jews and Gentiles. That's why you don't hear me talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He made both one. Messianic Jews. There's no such thing as a Messianic Jew. If you're a Messianic Jew, you are a Christian. That is the definition of a Christian. You know, I mean, of a Jewish, of an ethnically Jewish Christian, that's the definition of a Jewish Christian, would be a Messianic Jew, meaning you believe in the Messiah, right? So why do we have today Messianic Jews? Why don't we just have Christians? Do we call ourselves Messianic Gentiles? No, we don't. We call ourselves Christians. They ought to, too, if they actually were. I don't know much about any of those churches, but I'm assuming if they call themselves Messianic Jews, they're probably hanging on to their Judaism a little too much, and they're probably not Christians anyway. Most of them. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, prior to the coming of Christ, Jews and Gentiles were like oil and water. They don't mix. You got to keep those two separated. The woman in Samaria was surprised that Jesus would even talk to her. Thou being a Jew, askest water of me. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were kind of like half-Jews. I mean, they weren't even full-blown Gentiles. Peter said, It's unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company with a man of another nation. He said that in there in Acts chapter 10, I think it was. But when Christ came, he broke down that middle wall of partition. Now Jews and Gentiles come together, and they're all equal in the church. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female. None of that stuff matters in Christ Jesus. And Jesus made in himself one new man out of the two of them, and he made peace between them. You see, in the New Testament church then, there was no, or should have been, no more animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And there were some Jews that didn't like it that way. Remember whenever Peter was in Antioch, I think it was, and Paul was writing about this to the Galatians, and Peter was rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles, and everything was cool. You know, Peter had learned his lesson. God had accepted them, and everything was fine with the Gentiles. But then these Jews come up, and they see Peter eating with the Gentiles, and Peter gets nervous because these Jews thought that these Gentiles ought to be sacrificed. Yeah, maybe sacrificed too. Ought to be circumcised. They thought these Gentiles, ought to be circumcised. In other words, these Jews wanted these Gentiles to become Jews. They didn't like this Christianity stuff where you could be still remain uncircumcised and be a follower of Christ. So when Peter sees the Jews coming in, Peter gets a little nervous and he withdraws. He just kind of silently, you know, just kind of leaves the table and he goes over and sits with these Jews and starts fraternizing with the old boys. Well, Paul sees this and Paul knows exactly what's happening. Peter's not having a family reunion here with the Jews. Peter is staying away from the Gentiles because he's afraid of the Jews. And Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. But in the church, all those distinctions are gone. And Jew and Gentile come together and we sit at the same table. We can eat communion together. And it doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile or any other such race. It doesn't matter. Jesus did that. Verse 15. I guess I should read the verse. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What's the enmity? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Jesus put away that Old Testament law of Moses. Now the Jews don't have to worry about it. The Gentiles never did have to worry about it. That Old Testament law of Moses, which says that the Jews are supposed to be separate from the Gentiles, that thing's out of commission now. He puts away that enmity. And now Jews and Gentiles are all one. Next thing that God made us is kings and priests. Now, why would somebody fight against this idea? If somebody's going to make you a king, who would say, oh, no, 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 God doesn't make me do anything? Look at Revelation 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Said in, I'll just get verse 5 to get the context. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He hath made us kings and priests. That's better to make you feel pretty special. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. On that new earth, we shall reign. And we reign on the earth right now in the New Testament church. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, ye have reigned as kings without us. They're already reigning on the earth in the kingdom of God, the New Testament local church. And in the church, God makes us to abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. You got to pray that God would make you to abound in love. Because our nature is just the opposite of that. We don't always like to love our neighbor. We don't like to love our brother. We like to be easily provoked, as I talked about there a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Something we ought to pray for. Now there's also the aspect of the ministry which God makes certain men his ministers. Remember Acts 20 and verse 28? We read that verse several times in the last couple of weeks, where Paul writes to or speaks to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, take heed unto yourselves and over the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost makes a man an overseer. No man. It's like the Old Testament priesthood, where it said that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. God makes the man an overseer. God makes men able ministers of the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. It's interesting. The same preachers, that will get up there, many of them, and preach against the fact that God doesn't make you do anything. The same guys, yeah, God didn't make them get up there and preach either. They're running ahead of the Lord and doing their own thing. God didn't make them a minister, some of them anyway. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Paul recognized he didn't do this of his own strength. And if there was any man that could have, it would have been Paul. Paul was the cream of the crop, educated by Gamaliel, one of the most notable and reputable teachers among the Jews. And yet Paul recognizes who made him a minister, and it was Jesus Christ. It was not his education. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 7, and I'll show you that much. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, Ephesians 3 and verse 7, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." Paul says he was made a minister by the effectual working of God's power. This is something that God, through His power, made Paul a minister. It may not look like it all the time, but the man that God calls to preach, he does so by His power. And why it might not look like it is because God uses earthen vessels. He doesn't pick the really impressive guys to do it a lot of the times. He picks the guys where you look and you say, "Really? God made you a minister?" But that's what He does. Remember, Paul was rude in speech, not in knowledge. Bodily presence was weak, speech contemptible. Somebody might say, "Hey, God made you a minister?" Well, his letters were weighty and powerful, as he said, so maybe they wouldn't question it once they read some of his writings. Now, ministers are then supposed to make known the mystery of the gospel and make it manifest. So once God makes a man a minister, then He makes the truth manifest through preaching. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 19. Ephesians 6, 19. Paul says he wants prayers from the saints for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Look at the humility of this man. One of the greatest, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, wrote all this scripture. He was a mountain of a man, and yet he asked these saints, who he had converted. He was the one that started this church in Ephesus. And he asked them to pray for him, that he might open his mouth boldly as he ought to speak. You know what that tells me? It's hard to open your mouth boldly as you ought to speak. It's not easy to get up there and tell people what they don't want to hear sometimes. It's not so bad in a group of people, but go up to somebody personally and tell them something they don't want to hear. That's not easy. So pray for me. I ask for your prayers just like Paul asked for the saints' prayers. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 4. Preachers ought to make the Word of God manifest. Colossians 4 and verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's asking for prayer for them too, from them too, the Colossians and the Ephesians. In the Philippians, he says that your prayer shall turn to my salvation. He asked all the churches to pray for him. The Thessalonians, what do you say in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1? I think it was, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul asked for prayer numerous times. And I thank you, all of you who pray for me. I appreciate that. Because who knows where I'd be if you weren't. And then ministers are told, as we saw last week, to make full proof of their ministry. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Now lastly, God makes us fit to live in heaven with Him. Now we get to the end, to the resurrection of the body. See, God has to make us fit spiritually to be in heaven with Him. And He does that. I'll give you a verse for that. But then He also will make us fit bodily and physically to dwell in heaven with Him. We're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 that positionally we are already raised up and seated together with Christ. So in the mind of God, we're already there because we are in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus is there. So we've been raised up with Him to sit together in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, it says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So that's a completed fact. Hath raised us up and made us sit together. So it's a done deal, But of course, we're speaking spiritually because we are still on the earth physically. We're not there yet. But it is like it's the earnest. It's the down payment type of thing. We're there spiritually and we will be there physically. God has made perfect those who are already in heaven. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Who made them perfect? Obviously, God made them perfect. So when we worship, when we come up to the church, Paul is saying here that we are coming to Mount Zion. Ultimately, every New Testament local church is connected with that mother church up there in heaven. And we are come to heaven to worship God, where there is an innumerable company of angels, a general assembly and church of the firstborn who were made perfect. The man who is faithful in this life, God will make to be a ruler over many things in the next life. So take comfort here. Look at Matthew 25. If you are faithful in the little things, which is kind of what Chris was talking to us about this morning, fear God, keep His commandments, do the little stuff. Don't worry about changing the world. Maybe God will change the world by you. He's changed the world by people before. He could do that. But even so, be faithful in the little things, and you may not change the world down here, but you'll be ruler in the world to come. And this is what it tells us here. Matthew 25, 20 through 23. It says, "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." You remember this parable, this story, right? That the Lord gave to them some 5, some 2, gave them different numbers of talents, and told them to put these things to work. And they traded and made more talents. And so this guy's coming up to the Lord, and he's telling him, "You gave me 5 talents, I made 5 more. I've used the talents and the skills that you've given me to do the best work that I could." And look what God says here. Verse 21. "His Lord saith unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You want to get promoted at work? Be faithful in the little things. You're faithful in the little things, they will promote you over bigger things. If you're not faithful in the little things, what would make anybody think you're going to be faithful in the big things? If you can't tell the truth over a little matter, what makes you think you're going to tell the truth over a big matter? You say, "Well, yeah, but that guy was given 5 talents. He was given a full load. Of course, he's going to do the best with what he can because he was given a lot. What about me? I wasn't given much." Verse 22. "He also that had received 2 talents came and said," this guy had not even received half of what the other guy did. If the other guy had an IQ of 130, this guy's got one, you know, well, I don't know, the IQ is not a linear scale, so half of that wouldn't make any sense. It would be like 65 and you'd be mentally retarded. So that wouldn't, but let's just say maybe this guy's got an IQ of 130 and the other guy's only got 100. He's just an average guy, right? He's only been given 2 talents. Says, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." His Lord said unto him, "Well, you didn't do as good as the other guy. He's got 10 now, and you've only got 4. That's not what he said, is it? He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Did you notice the language, the wording, is exactly the same? God's more concerned about proportionality than He is absolute value. If He gives you 2 and you make 2 more, you increase by 100%, right? Percentage-wise, you increase by the same amount. If He gave you 5 and you make 5 more, you've increased by 100%. It's the same thing. And the guy with less talents, think of less talent, less skill, less gifts, less intelligence, less aptitude, less whatever. when he does the best job he can with what he's given, he gets the same exact reward. You can be a little child of God down here on earth and not be really much to look at and be faithful with what you have, no matter how much it is, and you might be the one in heaven that has rule over five cities. And somebody's going to look at you and be like, what? I had way more talent than that person did. Look at all I accomplished. And God said, you know what? You only did 80%. They did 100%. They started with little, but they did the best they could. And now they are in charge. So do the best you can with what you've got. And the Lord will bless you with more. On the last day at the resurrection, all that are in Christ will be made alive. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21-23. So Christ already made us alive spiritually. That's called quickening, regeneration, being born again. But he will make us alive physically at the resurrection when he calls our dead body out of the grave and changes it like he changed our inward man, our spirits. He will change the body as well. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23. Says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. This is not talking about spiritually. This is talking about physically. At the coming of Christ, all will be made alive. All of that are in Christ, that is. The other ones will be resurrected, but they'll be resurrected under the resurrection of condemnation and be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So they will be resurrected and brought into existence again, but I'm not going to call it life. The Bible calls it death. But all that are in Christ shall be made alive. And it wasn't by God sending them a tract. It wasn't by them, you know, accepting some gospel call or something that they'll be taken out of the graves. It's by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. He makes them alive. And on that day, on that last day, when Christ comes back to resurrect the dead, he will make all things new. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. It says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There's coming a day when Christ comes back. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to judge all mankind, cast the wicked into the lake of fire, destroy the heavens and the earth. Actually, he destroys the heavens and the earth before he judges the wicked. And then he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new, and he's going to bring everything back to the pristine condition that it was when he first created it. And he's going to restore all things. So just to recap, to go back and to give you a synopsis of what we just covered. Somebody that would say, God doesn't make us do anything, God doesn't make us saved or something, well, he made us accepted. He made us a vessel of honor. He made us righteous. He made us free from sin. He made us reconciled. He made us new creatures in Christ. He made us heirs of eternal life. He made us partakers of Christ. He made us free. He made us perfect. He made us to sit in heaven. And he will make us alive at the resurrection at the end of time. So anybody that says God doesn't make you do anything is full of it. Is he not? Thanks for listening.